This morning we're in Psalms, Psalm 19. We'll read all the verses of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There's no speech nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from a wedding, from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Heavenly Father, I offer that last verse as a prayer, that what is shared this morning would come out as Word of God speaking to our hearts, and that we would meet you in this place. I pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, right around this time, the greatest of UNC basketball luminaries was asked what was the ceiling for the 2017 North Carolina Tar Heels men's basketball team. How far could that team go? He excited and confused the Dean Dome crowd by proclaiming, "The ceiling is the roof." Horizons. What do you think of when you think of the horizon? I think of how high I can go. What are the outer limits? How far can I see? What is the horizon in your life? In your relationships? What is the horizon of your accomplishment? In the Bible, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, which I just read, and then Psalm 119, are referred to as great psalms of Torah. And these psalms show the people of God to be a people whose horizon is the Torah. Now, I bet my pinky finger that you've never said these words in your life. My horizon is the Torah. Maybe Shiva said that. I'm betting that none of the rest of you have. Torah is law, but in the Bible, Jewish people mean much more than the simple definition of law that we use. It's the law that you drive 25 miles per hour in a residential zone, and if you exceed that and a police officer catches you, you might get a ticket and you might have to pay a fine. Torah is far more elegant than something as mundane as that. Torah is God's gift to God's people. Torah is the text of the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is story. It's the story of God's creation. It's the story of God's selection of one man, Abraham, and his descendants to be his chosen people. It's the story of God's self-revelation as he rescues Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt, and then through the mediator, the prototype prophet, Moses, gives the law to show the people of God how to live as the people of God. I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy as I am holy. Per Michael Jordan, the Tar Heels' basketball ceiling is the roof. Per the Bible, the ceiling, the roof, and the sky beyond it all fall under God. And we know God through God's self-revelation in our encounter with God at Torah. The God we meet in Torah determines how far we go, who we become in life. Something we need to be aware of when we come to the Scriptures is that all that I've said is, of course, a great offense, an insult, precisely because it is me saying it. As a Gentile, I'm not of the chosen people. I have no rightful claim on Torah other than to come to it as a stranger and alien. And if you read through these texts, you'll find provisions made for strangers and aliens. And this is true for anyone who hears this and is a Gentile. However, when the God of creation came to be part of the creation in a human man, Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh, when God did that, something changed. Paul gets at this change in his New Testament book, the letter he wrote to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 11. He calls Gentile Jesus followers wild olive shoots who were grafted into the tree. In other words, in Jesus, we Gentiles are brought into the chosen people. Jesus does not replace Torah. Jesus embodies Torah. Torah is not rendered obsolete because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, Torah accomplishes its goal. It reaches fulfillment. Torah is fulfilled in him. All who come to faith in him, even non-Jews, are adopted as sons and daughters of God. So, God, including the Word of God, is our horizon. This is our destiny, our goal, and our limit. And sometimes limit means that. Sometimes following God, worshiping God, means we don't go there. We don't do that. Sometimes the limitations set by God restrict us, but the point is our lives are richer and happier by staying within the boundaries God set. At other times, the limits set by God mean we can go farther and do more than what may appear to be humanly possible. The young shepherd boy, David, defeated the Philistine giant, the experienced warrior, in combat. The Jewish slave woman, Esther, became queen, and in the position of queen, saved her people from slaughter. Joseph and Mary, who was many months pregnant, successfully made the journey from the north all the way to the south to Bethlehem in time for the baby to be born. Both in restraint and in exceeding all possibility, we are bound by the relationship we have with God. Either way, we are slaves to the God we know in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we know that enslaved to God, we are absolutely free. Now, you look at Psalm 19. the first six verses are a symphony of praise. Creation praising the Creator, and this praise launches an all-out assault upon the prevailing worldview of our day. This is a complete assault on the cathedral of scientific naturalism. Evolutionary science sees no purpose in nature other than survival. Natural phenomena do not praise God or tell God's story, says the scientist. Natural phenomena exist without planning and without goals, says the scientist. We look to the nighttime sky and see a dazzling diamond display of stars. The astronomer will look and tell us all those things that are so beautiful are just like our sun, giant, rotating, flaming orbs, burning orbs. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. No, the astronomer says, there's no wonder. We know what that is. It's a flaming gas ball. No, Psalm 19 defiantly rejects such a soulless explanation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. Now, we have to be aware of who we are and when we are as Christians, because we are Christians in a body of Christ, a church full of scientists. We live in the age of science, where that is one of the defining forces of our worldview, and as a part of obeying the instruction of Jesus for 2,000 years. We've been trying to love the Lord with all our mind. Luke adds that in. Love the Lord your heart with all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And so, piling decades and centuries of learning upon learning, we who worship also appreciate the achievements of those men and women who are in the sciences, many of them in our church family. We know the astronomer is right. The beautiful nighttime lights are flaming gas balls. But before we learned that, we knew God. And we still know God. So, the singer of the psalm is also right. The heavens do indeed tell God's glory. Yes, singer, God does set a tent for the sun, and when that sun comes out, it does come out like a bridegroom emerging from his wedding canopy. Yes, the sun runs its course in joy, along with our knowledge of astronomy and other sciences. We know God. Because Jesus came, lived a life in which He teaches us how to love, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the grave, we have a relationship with God. When we gave our hearts to Him, we were all made a part of the people of God. Torah, perfected in Christ, has become our horizon. Our life is directed by God. We are headed toward God. And one of the most important realities of living God-directed lives is our sense that God is present and active in our lives. God is able to hold our lives. God wants to be involved. God wants to be in relationship with us. Luke 15 is the quickest place to see this powerful testimony of God's desire for us. Last week, the central point was belief equals faith. Now, faith is more than just that, but it is at the very least that. When we live by faith, we fully believe that God is present, and thus our lives are fully submitted to God as our Lord. God, as we know God in Jesus, is the master of our lives. Therefore, we expect God to act in our lives. We absolutely believe that God will step into the flow of history and alter that flow by changing the course of events for the better. On the individual level, we expect God to, out of His love for us, act in tangible ways in our lives. One author refers to this as living in constant expectation of an abiding astonishment. We believe God will do things, the miraculous. But what happens when God doesn't? What happens when we expect abiding astonishment and what we get is silence, disappointment? We come away unimpressed. What then? The cancer, the whole church is praying. The cancer ends not in healing, but a funeral. Till death do us part is shattered when he finds someone younger, less gray hair, and so he leaves behind the wife of his youth and the children they had together. We send our kids off to school in the morning with a full lunchbox and prayers for their safety and prayers that they would learn a lot. And later in the day, listening to the radio, we are choked with fear when we find out that this time the shooting is in our town at our child's school. How do we handle it when we pray and all that comes back is the echo of our own voice? The Holocaust in Germany, atomic bombs in Japan, killing fields in Cambodia, genocide in Rwanda and Bosnia, endless civil war in Syria. God was supposed to act, but didn't. Then what? What happened to all that sanctimonious sentiment about horizons and Torah, that flowery grandiosity about the heavens telling of God's glory? Where's God's glory now? Well, this is called theodicy, the problem of God. We all face it, and our response depends on what we believe. If you start out not truly believing in God's involvement in life, then pain has the potential to bring your unbelief to the surface. Many unbelievers spend their lives in church. They've been baptized. They know the Lord's Prayer. They sing the doxology. They sit near you every Sunday. They know more hymns than you do, and they sing the praise songs too. They take communion. However, it's all a part of life, not at the center, even though it appears so. And when deep pain and crushing disappointment come, suddenly they no longer think much about God. The loss of faith is the loss of something that wasn't as real as they thought it was in the first place. However, if you start out with a deep and abiding trust in God, and then disappointment comes where you expected astonishment, your response to pain will not be the abandonment of faith. You might stop coming to church. Sometimes that happens. You might stop talking to God. But when life hurts, you don't, if you're a believer, ask, is there a God? That's not something you consider. Instead, you angrily shake your fist at heaven and say, where are you, God? And the Bible is full of this kind of questioning, this kind of uncomfortable questioning. Psalm 88 is the plaintive song of one who feels isolated, crushed by God. Ecclesiastes paints a bleak, fatalistic picture of a world that God has left to run its course. And Job rages from the tortures he goes through, laying the blame in God's lap. And Jesus hanging on the cross, quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the tradition of these biblical witnesses, when life gets hard, and it will, if you haven't experienced this yet, life will get hard. We who believe in God need to know to raise our voices to God. We need to know that that's okay. That it's we have those in the faith, in the Bible, that have gone before us and done that. And we need to be reminded that we can do it too. From the depths of pain, we desperately need to cast our eyes upon that horizon, upon the God who saves. What do we see when we do? From the darkness, we look to the horizon, we look to God. What do we see? The sun, the sky, the stars, raising God's praise in the first six verses of the psalm. And then the psalm takes a turn at verse 7, initially seemingly, to me anyway, a dull, dry turn. From the sun coming like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, we get laws, decrees, precepts, commandments, ordinances. Yawn. How do these arid concepts offer comfort or hope or light to us when we're beleaguered by burdens, beaten down by pain and loss? How do decrees or commandments rescue us from the disappointment and help us once again fix our eyes on our God, our horizon? Well, the singer of the psalm puts verbs with the nouns. The law of the Lord revives the soul that needs reviving. The decrees give wisdom when wisdom is needed. The precepts bring rejoicing to our hearts. The commandment enlightens. The ordinances of God surpass gold in value. The singer of the psalm ponders the law of God and finds life in it. Because we come to Torah by way of Jesus, we know what kind of life is being pondered. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance." That's one of the reasons Jesus came, for us to have abundant life. These verbs amplify Torah appropriately. Life is full when the life is the life of God. That full life is our horizon. Now, some pastors look to the final verse of Psalm 19, verse 14, and they pray that every week right before they begin to preach. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." If I want the words of my mouth this morning and the meditations of my heart this past week to be of any value to you and to be acceptable to God, those words have to help us see God even when we're in difficult circumstances. Even when we suffer, we need to know that if we look to the horizon, God is going to be there. And there's a way to hope. And so I reiterate what I said last week and what I spoke of the first Sunday of Lent a couple weeks ago. The presence of God. God is always here. Even when we can't see God, God is here. Jesus said these words, the last words he said to the disciple in the final verse of the Gospel of Matthew, "Remember, I'm with you always." This is one of the paradoxes of God. He said this as he was leaving. He was leaving and staying. "Remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God is with us. When we inhabit his law as we understand it through the life and teaching of Jesus, when we feel him as we gather here in the community, this is the body of Christ. When we are gathered, God is here. God is with us in Christ, in the community, and when we're out in the world and we sense his presence in the Holy Spirit, wherever we go. The wonder of God, the abiding astonishment, is that God is the horizon, the distant point to which we are headed. God is also at home deep in our hearts. God is out there. God is in here. God is all around us. In our good times, we sing the opening verses. The heavens tell of the glory of God. In our down times, we clutch for the second stanza. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And in that place where we spend most of our time, in between the mountaintop of exultant joy and the lowest valleys of gray despair. In our unremarkable times, where we spend most of our lives, God is there too. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. So, fight with God if you need to. You won't win, but it might be worth the effort. Praise God when your heart is full of praise. Praise God while you're fighting with Him. You can do both. Silence your mind and listen to God. But always, always stay attuned. We keep our eyes on God, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. In Lent, the season of turning away from sin, we turn to something. We turn away from temptation and distraction. We turn to the horizon. We turn to our God. We turn to Him and walk in faith. Amen.